We're moving right along. A lot going on this weekend. If you can help to set up, serve, or in any capacity, talk to Nicole and Sarah. Don't neglect to do that, because we can use all the help. Be a busy weekend, but it'll be a blessed weekend. All right, we're in Nehemiah chapter 6. We pick up where the wall is just about finished. It's almost time to schedule the ribbon cutting. The goal of a completed wall is within sight. But you know, the enemy is unrelenting. The enemy of God is unrelenting, and the enemy of God's work is unrelenting. And there are lessons we can learn from things like this, because just because we overcome in a trial or a temptation doesn't mean the enemy goes away, because the enemy is unrelenting, and things, it just seems like sometimes it's one attack or one temptation or one trial after another. Like Job said, I can't catch my breath between the trials. So the enemy is unrelenting. And Nehemiah, here in chapter 6 and verse 1, names several men, leaders from the surrounding area, men we've met before. We talked about them before: Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the rest of who he calls our enemies. Verse 1, now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah. Now, Sanballat, remember, was the governor of Samaria, Tobiah of the Ammonites, and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies. So there were a number of them. These weren't the only three. They were just probably the main three, or the ringleaders. The rest of our enemies, and notice what he calls them, our enemies, when they heard that I had builded the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, all the gaps were closed in, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. So the doors hadn't been set in place, but the wall was up, the gaps were filled in, 2.5 miles or so of a giant wall was completed with its thick base and 40-foot height. So the doors still had to be installed. Now let's just take a second and think about what this means. It means that none of the tactics of the enemies had worked to stop the construction on the wall. Because, you know, Nehemiah was a man, who had a single mind. This is what God called me to do. This is what's going to get done. We're going to do it no matter what. So none of those tactics that the enemy had tried, all of their schemes and plots and ploys and threats and everything else, nothing had worked. The construction went on, even though it slowed down a bit because of all the threats. You know, he had to take half his labor force and turn them into guards. Even the threats to ambush the workers, Nehemiah doubled, tripled the guards, gave half the people weapons, kept everybody on high alert. Now the wall, the whole project was just about done. This is a desperate time for the enemies of Nehemiah and the enemies of God, the enemies of this whole wall project. So desperate measures are called for, and they developed a new plan. And the new plan they came up with was pretty simple. Basically, this is the plan: kill Nehemiah. Everything else had failed, so this will be our new plan. If you cut off the head, the body will die. Smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. So this is their plan. We'll put an end to this wall, this whole crazy idea of them building this wall around Jerusalem. We'll kill Nehemiah. There's just one problem. How are we going to kill him? because they're still on high alert over there. They won't do anything but work, and everything they do, they've got guards everywhere. They're watching everything we do. So it's not like we can ride in or even sneak in, because everybody's watching everything. So here's what we'll do. We will lure Nehemiah outside of the gates. We've got to get him out of those gates. We've got to get him outside the wall. We've got to get him away from everybody where he'll be more vulnerable, and then we can kill him. We'll have him assassinated. So we got to come up with a plan to get him outside the gates. So that's their plan. Verse 2. So the walls were almost done, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me. That is, they sent a notice, a letter, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Oh, no. That should give it away right there. You're going to go to a place called Oh, No. Come meet us in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. The Hebrews, they thought to do me evil, or they thought to do me harm. But that's the new plan, an invitation, basically an invitation to your death. They could make something like this sound reasonable, I mean, if you think about it, because these guys are the important governors of the region, right? You got the governor of Samaria, you got the governor of the Ammonites, you've got this chieftain of the Arabians, and they could say, look, we see that you guys are for real, you have got this wall going on. We are all leaders of the region, and it's important that we have this meeting of the minds. There's some important things for us to discuss. I mean, a meeting to draw him out could sound kind of reasonable when you think about it. I mean, you're an important man. We need to include you on this meeting that we're having, because there are matters of mutual importance we've got to go over. Now, Ono was at least 20 miles away, 25 miles away. And it was close to the border of some of these enemy countries. Now Nehemiah, I think he's not a gullible person. And he names these guys as their enemies in verse 1. So he knew what kind of people they were. And while the invitation might sound reasonable, and even when you want to give people the benefit of the doubt, sometimes you think like, well, you know, they're saying nice things about me. They're inviting me to this important meeting. They're giving me the respect of, being governor of Judea. Maybe I ought to give these guys a little benefit of the doubt and consider what they're saying. But the fact is, Nehemiah smelled a rat, and he knew that you can't trust these guys. So just like verse 2 says at the end of verse 2, they meant to do me harm. That he was no fool. So, verse 3, he sends his polite decline to their invitation. Verse 3, he says, I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? I'm doing a great work. I'm going to have to pass on your invitation. I would paraphrase this verse something like this. I am involved in a great undertaking, in a great work. I must not suspend it to come to a meeting. So I'm involved. It was a diplomatic response. He didn't say, I'm not going to meet with you lying backstabbers. he could have said something like that. It would probably have been true, but he didn't say that. He was very polite. I'm involved. I'm very busy. I'm up to my elbows. We are in the middle of a great work for God, a great project, and I can't stop the work to go at least a whole day's journey. At least a whole day, and then have a meeting, and then all the way back, the work would stop. you know, I just can't go meet with your assassins. So, you know, you can get a lot of lessons out of a passage like this. Like, you don't have to attend every invitation you get. Sometimes we think every invitation is an open door from God, but it ain't necessarily so. It's important that we have some discernment in things. I saw somebody posted one time, you don't have to attend every argument you're invited to. And we get invited to a number of arguments, but you don't have to attend. You can decline. But so he declines with diplomacy, and yet you see in the very next verse, again, the enemy is relentless. They don't just give up. Verse 4, yet they sent unto me four times after this sort. The same basic appeal. You need to come to this meeting. You need to think more about this. This is an important meeting. You need to be here. Four times. And four times, verse 4 says, I answered them after the same manner. You know, he never weakened his resolve. Invitations kept coming. He kept declining. He didn't stop and think, well, you know, maybe this is the Lord after all. Because these invitations just keep coming. I mean, it's like this door just keeps opening. Maybe they really do want my input. Maybe Israel really can find a table at a meeting of their surrounding nations and we can be accepted by them. Not then, and not now. But here you have another thought, or at least a thought that came to me. You really can't be governed or led by your feelings and emotions. Because sometimes they will deceive you. And they will tell you, hey, these guys think you're important. You should go meet with them. But when God says no, you do not go. And sometimes God says no. There's that passage that I think of over in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are preaching in Derbe. And Lystra and Timothy, young Timothy, got saved and joined them. And they were traveling around preaching in the churches. And the Bible says when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost. They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. The Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. So then they were going to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit said, no, the Holy Spirit did not allow them to go. We don't know how the Holy Spirit stopped them in their tracks, or it just says it. Holy Spirit did not allow them to go. Somehow or another, the Lord stopped them. They were told not to go there, at least at that time. There's a time for everything. And then later, just a few verses down in Acts 16, Paul had a vision in the night. A man from Macedonia appeared to him and said, come help us. And so he knew then that's what the Lord wants us to do. So when you don't know what to do, you're asking the Lord for direction. You don't know what to do. Just keep doing what you know to do until he shows you what else to do. And that's a basic, simple lesson right there. So now four times they sent this invitation to Nehemiah. Four times he declined. How are they going to get him out? They can't get him to come meet. How are they going to assassinate him if they can't get him out from away from the guards and out from behind the walls? So they got another plan. You know, the devil never runs out of plans, plots, schemes, tricks. He just never seems to run out. He's got a bag of tricks that doesn't have a bottom to it. So now they're going to send another letter, verse 5. In fact, this letter This letter will force Nehemiah to come out. This is how they figure it. Verse 5, then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, but this time with an open letter in his hand. An open letter meaning unsealed, an unsealed letter. In those days, you know, they would write on a parchment, write on a we'd just call it a sheet of paper. They'd write on a sheet of paper, and then they would roll it up into like a roll, and they would seal it with molten wax and a signet, and that would remain a sealed letter that went to somebody, like an official letter, so that only the recipient could open it and read it. But when you send an open letter and you send it by messenger, that means it's unsealed, and that means the guy who's carrying it can open it up and read it. And he sees the charges, the allegations in this letter, scandalous, scandalous allegations in the letter. What's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to tell everybody. He's going to tell everybody about these charges that they are leveling against Nehemiah. And this is exactly what the enemies wanted to happen. They wanted this news to be spread around. They wanted it to be public knowledge, because they were charging Nehemiah with treasonous actions. And these accusations would spread like wildfire. You know, they say a lie will travel around the world before the truth gets its shoelaces tied. That's an old expression. A lie will travel around the world before the truth gets its shoelaces tied. But so the charges they're going to level against him are treasonous charges. They're going to really put Nehemiah in a bad light. I mean, to the Jews, but to all the neighbors. And the enemy, Sanballat, he knew once this was known, I mean, it would be on CNN, CBS, be on NBC, it'd be on all of the channels. It would be national news even before they checked to verify if it was true. Because they don't bother to verify, you know. They just publish whatever they want, and they knew that this would spread. And you know, let me tell you what they were counting on. Human nature. Because people, let's just say people like gossip. Like a fella told me one time, look, if you've got something bad to say about somebody, come sit right here next to me. Yeah, that's the way some people think, you know. People like gossip. But so verse 6, let's look at what these scandalous charges are. He gets this open letter in his hand, comes to Nehemiah, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, that is, among the nations. It's reported, you could say rumored, among the nations. And Gashmu, this is the Arabian, it's, and Gashmu saith it. He verifies that this is true. And you know, he's got a reputation for such integrity. He says it, that you and the Jews think to rebel. You plan to rebel. For which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. This is your plan. It's widely reported among the nations. You know, these great general charges and accusations that people are saying this. This is what's being told. This is what's going around. Everybody knows what you're up to. You guys plan to revolt against the king. You're planning rebellion against the crown. This is treasonous. And that's the real reason why you're building this wall. Because you plan not only to rebel against the king, but Nehemiah, you plan to set yourself up as king over Judah. You want to be king, and you're going to revolt against the king of Persia. You're going to proclaim yourself king. Now, you know, the devil is clever. He's not only wise, evilly wise, but he has thousands of years of experience at deception, at craft, at cunning, thousands of years of experience, and he knows how people are. He knows human nature. And he's clever enough that when he makes accusations, scandalous accusations, he knows enough that you got to mix some truth with it. You can't just give all lie. It can't be all poison. You got to mix some truth with it. So the truth is Nehemiah's building a wall. The truth is that it's been a very important project that he has not, you know, deviated from one bit. This wall's going up. We're not stopping the construction no matter what. Now, Sanballat is painting himself to be a patriot to the king. You know, we've been trying to stop them all along because we know their plans. We know they're planning, what they're planning is revolt. They're planning rebellion. We've been trying to not let that happen, but they are persisting, and we know that he's going to set himself up to be king. Isn't it interesting how you can take a little bit of the truth that they're going to build a wall, but you add all of these scandalous accusations and you turn it into something evil? You can turn something good into something evil. What's good is they're obeying the Lord. They're building the wall. They're going to reestablish Jerusalem not only as a city, but this would establish Israel as a nation all over again. But they're not planning any rebellion against the king. That was a brutal lie, and certainly Nehemiah wasn't planning to be king of Judah. But let's understand something else, that this would strike fear, which is what the enemy planned. It would strike fear into the heart of the Jews, because Sanballat's intention was these Jews hear these accusations, and they'll start doubting their own leadership. Well, wait a minute. We didn't know this. We didn't know that was Nehemiah's intentions. Maybe this has been his plan all along, and we're helping him, and that makes us traitors against the crown, which means that when the king of Persia, when Artaxerxes comes here to quash the rebellion, we'll be executed as well. I mean, their whole intent was to strike fear. So now, we know what you're up to, he says in verse 6. So here's the ultimatum. We know you've also appointed prophets. They're going to preach of you at Jerusalem, saying there's a king in Judah. These prophets are going to go all over the empire, announcing the king in Judah. That's, you know, and he says, this is what we're going to report to King Artaxerxes. We're going to report this to the king. So here's the ultimatum. You better come now and meet with us and let us take counsel together. You better come down and straighten this matter out. You better come set the record straight. Y'all following? He's bluffing, but you know, gossip and slander, the devil uses it so often because it's effective. That's where the politicians have learned. You know, they've learned that if you make all kind of crazy charges against your opponent, people are gullible. People will believe. They'll believe what the reports are before they bother to check whether it's true or not. People will believe if you take a little bit of the truth and you color it, you distort it, you twist it all out of shape, add all kinds of slanderous accusations to it, people buy it. Many people do not bother to check whether something is true or not. They'll just buy the gossip. We see it in politics. Politics has become some of the dirtiest business of all. Well, it's always been that way, really, but it's a dirty business. It's a vile business. And oh, I haven't paid much attention to it, but even the local elections. Yeah. So here's what happens. What do you do when somebody starts spreading rumors or slander or maligning you? What can you do? I mean, how do you stop a rumor? How do you stop accusations like this from flying around? People start accusing you of things. A lie starts spreading. How can you stop it, really and truly? you're powerless, really, to go put a stop to it. If scandalous reports do circulate, people who know you will know they're not true. People who really know you, the people who know you best, will know that's this is not true. People who don't know you, however, can be influenced by it in an adverse way. There are people who will draw opinions about you and come to conclusions about you having never met you on the basis of rumor, innuendo, slander, evil reports. It's human nature. That's people can be affected by it. People's attitudes can change. Again, that's why the politicians sling mud. They say it's dirty business, but it's effective. Doesn't have to be true. Just so there's a grain of truth in it. And it can be infuriating to see some of the things that people sling when the truth is, well, bring back duels, you heard what Bob said. Challenge you to a duel. Yeah. Well, unfortunately, people are gullible, and the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Good at what he does, and you know, of course, if you hear something online, if you see it online, you know it's true. I mean, you can't get on there unless it's true. Of course, usually what's true, they censor, or they say, you know, fact checkers have found this to be false or whatever. But the truth is that in many cases, the accusation doesn't have to be true. Just the accusation itself is enough to damage someone, to damage their reputation, to damage, you know, what people's opinions are. Just the accusation alone is enough. And the devil knows this, and politicians know this, and evil people know this. So this would cause dissension in the ranks of Nehemiah's own troops and make people afraid, make people doubt, make people question his motives. Again, here's the intent. We're going to force Nehemiah to stop this construction. He's going to have to come deal with this issue. He's going to have to come meet with us. He's going to have to come set the record straight, because his whole little empire is going to fall apart if he doesn't, and that's when we'll kill him. I want you to see Nehemiah's response. Verse 8. It's kind of a lesson to all of us. Nehemiah doesn't blow his top. He doesn't curse him out. Doesn't lose the victory. Actually doesn't return slander for slander. Doesn't lose sleep over it. But this is what he does. Verse 8. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest. All the things you say, not true. But thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You made it all up. You fabricated it all. You fabricated it in your own heart. It's just a lie you made up yourself. Verse 9, for they all made us afraid. This is Nehemiah saying, this is what their intent was, to make us afraid, saying, this is the intent. Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it not be done. So Nehemiah prays, O Lord, O God, strengthen my hands. They try and to make us afraid. They just want to frighten us. They want to bring the work to a standstill. Well, here's basically his few steps in combating the rumors, what he did with the lies. Really, it's the only reasonable thing you can do. Number one, he told them, none of this is true. You deny all these lies. It's not true. None of it's true. And then he said, you guys made this up yourself. You fabricated this yourself. So that's kind of denouncing the liars. And then he prayed, Lord, they want to weaken us. I ask you to strengthen us. They want to weaken our hands. Lord, strengthen our hands instead. And then what do? You move on. You just go back to work. You go on about your business. You don't collapse into a fetal position and cry because everybody's talking about you or people believing bad things about you. People do that. If you are ever in any position of leadership or prominence, it doesn't matter where, job, school, I mean, run for political office. You won't have to do an ancestry search because they'll dig up everything about you and your ancestors automatically. But you know, any decision you make is going to be criticized if you're in some kind of public position or leadership position, because you're not going to make everybody happy. Even as a Christian leader, even in a church, pastor, or other leaders in any ministry position, not every decision will make everybody happy. Other people have their own opinions. They've got their own ideas, what they think things should be like, or how they think it ought to be done, what color carpet they think it ought to be, or whatever. People will find fault. People will criticize. It comes with the territory. So what do? If they telling lies, now that's another thing. If they telling lies, you can say it's all lies. None of that happened. People are making that up. I don't know where they're getting it from, except maybe their own imagination or the devil. And you pray for your accusers. Nehemiah prayed for them. He said, Lord, remember these men and what they've done. Of course, his prayer for them would probably be a little different than how we're supposed to pray today. But and then you move on. You pray, you move on. You don't get bogged down in replaying things over and over in your mind and bogging down in resentments and anger. And you can't let that kind of stuff bother you. I know people who can replay a conversation from 20 years ago. Something that happened. They got their feelings hurt. They were offended. And they can replay that conversation over and over, and that's what they do. They replay it over and over. They keep feeding the hurt, peeling the scab off of the sore, keeps it fresh and bleeding and all of that in their mind. You can't do that. As a believer, you got to let stuff go. You got to move on with the Lord. You can't keep peeling these scabs off and replaying things over and over again. Nehemiah went back to work. Back to the walls, guys. Back to building the gates. Don't let these kind of accusations and slanderous reports, don't let them eat you up. So the enemy, their attacks are over now, right? No. They just don't stop. They just don't stop. So here's another tactic. The assassination attempt, get him outside the walls, that didn't work. This letter to rouse him up and get him all angry and, again, get him outside the walls to come meet with us, that didn't work. So, new tactic. This one is going to come from right within the Jewish community itself. Verse 10, afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. Well, here's a whole nother thing that's happening now. This fella in verse 10, Shemaiah, is some sort of a priest. He's the son of a priest, and he is some sort of a prophet. He invited Nehemiah to his home. Now, he's inside the walls of Jerusalem. He's This is the way he lives inside the walls of Jerusalem. He invited him into his home, and this some kind of prophet guy apparently told Nehemiah he had a word from the Lord for him. And I guess that can be good, you know. You got a word from the Lord, but you better know it's the Lord before you act on it. So, and it says he was shut up. The guy was shut up in his house. So it doesn't explain what that shut up means. He was confined into his house. We don't know why. Some have speculated maybe the guy had an injury. But I don't believe that, because he's saying we need to go to the temple. So obviously he didn't have an injury. He could get up and go to the temple. Maybe he had shut himself up for religious purposes, like I'm going to lock myself in my room and pray for a certain amount of days or something like that. So maybe for some religious reason he had shut himself up from the public. But here is his word when Nehemiah comes to his house. Assassins are coming into the camp tonight. They may already be here. And I got a word from the Lord. They're going to kill you tonight. There is no place safe. No place safe. So he's got a word for Nehemiah. We have to go into the temple. We have to go into the inner temple, and we have to shut the doors in there. We have to get in there. We have to, you know, none of them will violate the sanctity of the temple. So we'll go into the temple. We'll shut the doors into the inner precincts, and you'll be safe. That's the only place where you're going to be safe. Well, the problem with this is it would violate the law for Nehemiah to enter into the temple precincts. He is not a priest. Nehemiah is not a priest. Only the priests could go in there, or the Levites who were serving at the time. But as probably from the tribe of Judah, which is what most believe, Nehemiah was not a Levite. He was certainly not a priest. For him to go into the inner court, the inside of the temple, was strictly prohibited and actually punishable by death. And it would have been a great disgrace to him. It would actually violate the law. It would turn all of Israel against him. They would all be against him. He would be totally discredited. And he, as a leader, he would be no more leader. Verse 11, is his response. Now, when people come and tell you, look, I got a word from the Lord, assassins are hiding in the camp right now. They're going to kill you tonight. You cannot escape unless you come with me. We're going to go into the temple. We're going to go there. We'll be safe there. Go lock ourselves in. Here's Nehemiah, verse 11. Should such a man as I flee, and who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life, I will not go in. Nehemiah, this is what he knew. I'm constantly telling all the Jews here to stand and fight and don't be afraid. I'm repeating myself constantly. We're gonna do this work. We're gonna build this wall. Do not be afraid. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. The Lord fights for us. He's constantly telling them, reminding them. And now I'm gonna go run and hide from some assassins who are coming. Look, I'm not gonna do that. I'm telling everybody else, you gotta trust the Lord. I'm gonna trust the Lord too. Plus, it helps if you know the Bible. If you know the Bible, then you don't have to pray about some things, because you automatically know that ain't God. Amen. Whenever somebody comes and tells you you're not a priest, but you need to go hide in the temple where you're forbidden to go by God's own word, God's law, and somebody says, thus saith the Lord, you need to go inside the temple, you know that that's not thus saith the Lord, that's thus saith the devil, or thus saith that guy's flesh, or... But you know it's not God. Don't have to pray about it. If it violates the word of God, no prayer necessary. You reject it, and you reject it immediately, which is exactly what he did. Verse 12, very good verse, and lo, I perceived that God had not sent him. Nope, God didn't send him. The devil maybe, but not God. But that he pronounced this prophecy against me, because remember, he's giving him a word. This is a word from the Lord. I got a word for you. He pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was a prophet for hire. They still got prophets for hire in the world. Unfortunately, there's still no true prophecy will tell you to violate the word of God. But gullible people, they think God will tell them things that violate scripture left and right. I still remember hearing of this famous pastor who said God told him to divorce his wife and marry that young girl sitting over on the front row over there. That, you know, she was there every week making eyes at him. And so God, he had a word. The word was divorce your wife and marry that one. And you know, a bunch of people stuck with him. A whole bunch of people stuck with him. A bunch left. The ones who had discernment left, but a bunch stuck with him. So I got a footnote here in my Bible. Let me read this. It's a footnote for verse 12. I perceived that God had not sent him. All who claim to be messengers of God must be tested as to whether they really are from God. Some will claim to be believers and proclaim that they are undertaking a ministry ordained by God, yet in reality they're only seeking glory and prosperity for themselves. God's people need discernment to judge the personal character and loyalty to God and his standards for all those who present themselves as spokesmen for God. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, verse 13, he perceived God had not sent him, so, you know, he has this discernment, immediate discernment. He's telling me to violate the word of God. Verse 13, therefore he was hired that I should be afraid and do so, that is, do what he said, go run, hide in the temple, and sin. Because he knew. He knew the Bible. He knew if he did that, it would be sin. Sin against God, sin against the Jews, sin against himself. That he would be abominable, he would be obnoxious in the sight of all the Jews. That would be the end of his ministry, probably the end of his life. And that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. They would make me contemptible in the sight of the Jews, which was exactly what the plan was. If we can't kill him, let's make the Jews hate him, and they'll kill him. And that'll end our problem. So Nehemiah prayed for him. Verse 14, my God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and on the prophetess Nodiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Now, we don't know who these other prophets were. We've never heard of this woman prophetess before. She appears here her name appears here in Nehemiah, but nowhere else in the Bible. But she's obviously a false prophetess, as well as the rest of these. He just names them the rest of the prophets, and their whole intent was to instill fear in him. So, look, fear is very real. It's powerful. It can be a powerful weapon. The devil uses it to accomplish his purposes. So we always want to be under the blood and men and women of God who stay with the word of God and don't succumb to the fear that the devil is always trying to inject into our hearts. You know, things happen in life. All kinds of things happen. Our circumstances can change. Situations can change. I mean, you could be living in Araby and and then you don't have a house one day, or, you know, it could be a fire. It could be any kind of crazy thing can happen in life. But the devil will try to inject fear into your heart, like, what are you going to do now? Now your whole life is over. Everything is ruined. You're going to be homeless. You're not going to have any place to live. Fear, fear. You know, always what ifs, what the doubts, the uncertainties, the fear. You can't live like that. You really can't. You really have to live by faith, not by feeling, not by doubts, not by fears, but trust the Lord, put everything in the hands of the Lord. Trust Him with whatever's going on in your life. He's faithful. He's faithful to provide every need. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I've been young, and now I'm old. He said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. So remember these evil men. When he's saying to remember them, he's saying, Lord, don't forget the evil that they've plotted. And you know, I believe God remembered. I believe he did just that he remembered. So, verse 15. Where are we, Tom? We good. Verse 15, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. How can that happen? Miraculous. Yeah. 52 days the wall was completed. It's impossible. No cranes, that's right, no cranes. 8 feet thick. It's 100% God. But now keep in mind, there's thousands of people working on this project. It's 2.5 miles around Jerusalem, around the ancient city, 2.5 miles. What? New Orleans city workers could. Wait, did I say 52 days? I'm sorry, I meant 10 years. That's what I meant. To fix a pothole. It's totally impossible, which is what the very next verse says. Verse 16, it came to pass when all of our enemies heard this, and all the heathen, all the nations that were around us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. You talk about deflated. They were totally deflated. They knew. Look at this. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. They knew. For this project, a project of this size, this magnitude, this scope, this much work to be built at all, really, but to be built in such a miraculously short period of time. Even the heathen said, God did that. Their God did this. There's an old expression that God works through people, yet it is God who works. God works through people, through faithful people. Yet it is God who works. And this is exactly what was happening right here. You know, there's a lot to be said for perseverance, because Nehemiah would not be deterred from his mission. He would not quit. He would not give up. Through 1,000 discouragements, he would not give up. And that's the way things get accomplished, you know, when you just won't quit. You trust the Lord, and this is what Nehemiah did. He wasn't trusting his own strength. In fact, Nehemiah is the one who wrote this. So he is acknowledging that this work that was done, God gets the glory. God gets the credit. Not our great laborers or my great supervisory capacity or organizational capacity. He's taking no credit. God gets the credit. God gets the glory. Amen. Our God did this.
Was this a stone wall?
Yes, stone wall. A wall of stone. Now remember, these walls were torn down 140 years before. So the great stones were still there. They were laying around. You know, they would have been buried under sand or rubble or brush and all that. there were gaps. Parts of the walls were still there. There were big gaps in them, but, you know, a part here, a piece over there. So the mission was, we're going to put it all back together. Most of the material is here. The lumber they needed was going to be provided from the king's own forest. So it was a monumental project, but, you know, God had the right man for the task because Nehemiah had planned this all. He thought it all through, and he had everything lined up. And when they went to work, the materials they needed was there. And in 52 days, this project was completed. Thousands. We don't even know how many. We don't even know how many, but thousands, probably tens of thousands. Probably tens of thousands were. Yeah, I know. It's astonishing. It's absolutely astonishing. When even the enemy recognizes the hand of God in something, that's pretty impressive. So we can all do what God's called us to do. And in the life that you have right now, whether you're a businessman, whether you're a laborer, whether you're a retiree, and whatever you do, a housewife, whatever you do, you have a calling right there. You're a mother, be a good one, be a diligent one, be a godly one. You're a wife, a husband, provide, do your job, be a blessing, glorify God in it, and let God get the glory for it. Do the best you can as a retiree. That's right. Make sure you take every advantage you have coming your way. So then the last few verses of the chapter, Nehemiah learned some things, and more of this we'll see in later chapters, but he learned some things about some plots going on right within his own camp and among some of the noblemen. This would be the leaders right within the Jerusalem, the center of Jerusalem. So we'll read these, that they were in collusion with the enemy. Verse 17, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. The leaders were sending messages to the enemy, the leaders of the city. Now, these messages were revealing all that Nehemiah was doing. Because, you know, they were privy to the plans. They knew what the plans were. They were part of the leadership of the whole thing. And so they were spilling the beans to the enemy. This is what Nehemiah is doing now. This is his plan now. And then they were getting instructions from Tobiah. Letters were coming to them. They were keeping the post office busy. Verse 18, look at this. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him. They had sworn allegiance to Tobiah, the enemy, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, a Jew, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Okay, so what we've got here is Tobiah was married to a Jewess. Tobiah, the Ammonite, was married to a Jewess from a prominent Jewish family right there in Jerusalem. And his son was married to a Jewess, also of a prominent Jewish family. So this intermarriage, this intermingling, remember what Ezra did? Yeah. Well, this was going on in Jerusalem again. So an Ammonite and a leader of the Ammonites married to a prominent Jewish, you know, into a prominent Jewish family. There's a whole lot of going on here that's not healthy. It's not kosher. Some problematic into marriage here. In fact, there's a couple of verses over in chapter 13 that tell us it goes much deeper than that. In Nehemiah 13:4, let me read this verse to you. I'll just read it to you. It says, before this, Eliashib, the priest, actually he's the high priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. The high priest and Tobiah are partners. And Tobiah, who was joined at the hip to Sanballat, another enemy of God, these two are joined at the hip, come to find out, well, Nehemiah 13, verse 28, let me read this verse. Nehemiah 13, 28, one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, therefore I chased him from me. Sanballat, the man who is the continual enemy of the Jews, the one who wanted Nehemiah dead and gone and out of the way, tried every plot and ploy and conspiracy to assassinate him. His grandson, Sanballat's grandson, is married to the high priest's daughter. The swamp needed to be drained. Nehemiah will take care of that later. So there's a whole lot of conniving going on here when he starts discovering that the people who are in leadership in his own administration are actually allied to the enemies. That's when you start finding out that some of the people who run your country have close associations and ties with the enemy of your country, the sworn enemy of your country. Start getting a little bit concerned about things like that. But you know what's happening in our own world today is nothing new. So Nehemiah, we'll read verse 19. Also they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. So everything that Nehemiah said was reported to Tobiah, and everything that this inner circle reported to Nehemiah painted Tobiah in a good light. They made sure that a favorable light was given to Tobiah, but they acted like his, you know, like they were Nehemiah's friends, but they were conspirators with the enemy. Pretty sad when the people who were supposed to be building the walls to protect Jerusalem were actually in cahoots with the enemy, who didn't want those walls built at all. For their own financial purposes, without a doubt. Well, we'll quit there and pick up there next time. Praise God. I'm going to pray, and then before we dismiss, we're going to pray for both Bob and Dan, because both of them are having surgery this week. So let's just pray and dismiss. But before anybody goes, we're going to lay hands on these brothers. Father, we pray tonight. We thank you that you help us to draw parallels between our day and the past, that we can learn from history, and that, Lord, we learn continually how important it is to be established in your word and to be discerning. Father, I pray that you continue to teach us to do your will and live lives that will honor and glorify you. So bless what we've studied tonight to each and every one of our hearts, and help us to apply it in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.